For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, where we'll read the first 16 verses, and then we'll also read the first verses of chapter 27. So Matthew chapter 26, reading the first 16 verses, and the text will be verses 14 through 16. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And we turn to chapter 27, and here we'll read the first 10 verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 113, stanzas 4, 6, 8, and then 10 through 12. And this psalm prophesies of the betrayal of Judas, and we'll sing that to the tune of Psalter 69, which is a little more friendly for singing. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus, has gone down into history as the worst of scoundrels. When you read again the details of what Judas did to Jesus, it's hard not to respond with shock, with disgust, or with anger. It is very difficult to find anybody putting in a good word for Judas among those who are faithful to the scriptures. And that's not just true of Christians. People who, for the rest, have never even really read a Bible do know what it means to be a Judas. And on the other hand, there have been efforts, both in the first centuries of Christianity as well as today, to rehabilitate Judas. That means people are trying to prove that Judas really wasn't so bad after all. Often during this time of year, a tired old news story is recycled about the so-called gospel of Judas. And although it is not claimed that Judas wrote this gospel himself, it is claimed that the person who wrote it did so based on what Judas told him. And it's been republished a number of times in the last few years, trying to rescue Judas' good name. And it is claimed that Judas really was doing Jesus a favor. It's an ancient error called Gnosticism. Rescuing him from the body that he was trapped in, because the body is bad and the spirit is good in that error, and releasing him to the freedom of the spirit world. In fact, some Catholic theologians have even tried to argue that Judas was so key to God's plan being unfolded of sending Jesus to the cross that rather than blame Judas, we should thank him. Someone, after all, had to do this thankless job. And there's almost something devilish in describing it that way. But perhaps it will surprise you this morning to learn that both of these reactions are misplaced. Both the shocked anger and disgust, as well as the fruitless efforts to improve Judas' image. For the problem is that both of these approaches keep us from looking at ourselves and keep our fingers pointed somewhere else. Both are an attempt to avoid the sinfulness of humanity, either by self-righteous clucking of our tongues or by an unholy defending of the indefensible. But worst of all, both of these approaches keep our focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the central figure, even in the sorry details of this betrayal, is Jesus Christ. It is His glory that stands out against the background of such darkness. So then let us look at the details of His betrayal, plumbing the depths of human sin in order to end in the triumphs of Jesus' glory and grace. Our theme is Jesus' betrayal by Judas. It exposes the depths of sin. It reveals a glorious Redeemer. And it praises sovereign grace. Who was Judas? The Gospels are actually strangely silent about him, other than towards the end. When Jesus chose 12 disciples, Judas was one of them. His other name was Iscariot, to distinguish him from another Judas among the disciples. And Judas was a common name back then, because Judas is simply the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Judah. And unlike the other disciples, Judas didn't come from Galilee. Many of the other disciples already knew each other or were even cousins. But Judas comes from the south, from Judea, and Iscariot, his other name, means man of Kariath. And Kariath is a small little village in the south that's been excavated by archaeologists. And that means that the others presumably didn't really know him before he joined them. Now, when Judas joined Jesus' disciples, he wasn't a traitor to begin with. There was some measure of sincerity. He didn't follow him with the goal of betraying him all along. Judas followed Jesus like many others because he was convinced that through Jesus the kingdom of God would come. He thought Israel would be restored, the Romans would be driven out, Jesus would sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and his most loyal followers would be rewarded for their service with positions of wealth, power, and honor. Now, Jesus required his disciples to be baptized, and he preached about repentance to enter the kingdom, but Judas was willing to submit to this as a way of gaining the kingdom. What attracted him to Jesus? Well, Jesus was the best preacher ever heard. But more impressively, probably, in Judas' eyes was the miracles of Jesus. Judas could plainly see, along with everyone else, that this was a man who could defeat the Romans if he wanted to. And the more time Judas spent with Jesus, the more he saw. Judas was there when Jesus walked on the waves and said to the wind and waves, "Peace, be still." Judas saw Jesus raise the dead boy at Nain, heal lepers, the blind, and the deaf. In fact, Judas even participated in this ministry. For according to Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, we're told in verse 5 of that chapter, in verse 1 and verse 5, that he gave them power over unclean spirits to expel them and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. And then they were sent out to preach. So Judas preached. Judas did miracles in the name of Jesus. Judas, along with the rest, suffered hardship, the scorn, the opposition that came from the Jewish leaders. Judas was so much one of the circle that no one ever suspected him. Even when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," not one disciple suspected Judas, for he had shown zeal with them. In fact, he had apparently been entrusted with the money that they had. He was the group treasurer. No one had any reason to suspect that he was doing a poor job, especially at first. Judas had proved to everyone except Jesus that he was trustworthy. And even Jesus only knew because Jesus knew his heart and Jesus knew the prophecies that he would be betrayed. Where did Judas go wrong? It started so small. It seemed like a little thing. After a while, Judas was disappointed that Jesus showed no signs of taking an earthly kingdom. And after the feeding of the 5,000, the people were ready to seize Jesus by force and make him king, but he avoided them. The crowds grew smaller and the people said, "We can't live with that kind of preaching." And Judas was disappointed. The wealth and honor he thought was coming were not forthcoming. And he said, "Jesus isn't everything I thought he'd be." And the disappointment turns into bitterness. And John 12 even tells us that he started to steal from the treasury, probably justifying it to himself by saying, "Jesus has wasted several years of money-making potential. Why don't I help myself to some damage claims?" After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, again with shouting crowds, welcoming him as the Son of David, Jesus departs without being crowned king. And when Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew 26, was anointed with oil that cost a year's salary, Judas' greedy bitterness turns into hatred, and he sells his master for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And Judas leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus in, of all places, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus so often prayed. And the blackest moment came when Judas agreed to identify Jesus for the Roman soldiers by kissing him. That's how people greeted one another in those days, even the men. And in the very moment that he delivers Jesus to the enemy, Judas kisses him and boldly and brazenly says, "Greetings, Rabbi." A more treacherous, disgusting, and painful betrayal can hardly be imagined. Now, what does God want to teach us as we watch this unfold? The depths of evil in the human heart. To use theological language, first we see our total depravity. Once for all, this destroys the idea that people are basically decent and good, and that if you give them either the right example or good instruction or deal lovingly with them, that they want to and will do the right thing. Judas had everything like this. Judas had only a perfect example, perfect instruction, and perfect love for 3 years. Judas preached. Judas did miracles. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. And none of it changed him. None of it made him a better person. None of him kept him from doing the most vile thing in human history, to betray the Son of God with a kiss. Now, don't start clucking your tongue here. because you carry the seeds of Judas' sin in your heart too. Judas was no different than others. He was no different than you. This is who you would be if you are left to yourself. Now maybe you think that's an offensive statement and your back is already up in blind self-righteous pride. But Jesus wanted to drive that very point home to his disciples. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 21, "Verily I say to you, one of you will betray me." And in sorrowful surprise, the disciples start asking, "Is it I?" And Jesus doesn't say, "No, most of you would never do something like this. I'm just talking to one of you." He wanted every one of them to search his own heart. And therefore, you too this morning must ask yourself, "Is it I?" Have you ever spiritually or sinfully or in some other way betrayed the trust of another person? Do you not have to admit that the seeds of every known betrayal and slander and wickedness are found in your own thoughts? Now, you may manage most of the time not to carry them out and to leave them just on the inside. But they're there, aren't they? This is who you are. Left to yourself, you are not a basically decent person who wants to do the right thing. And you cannot blame your upbringing or anything or anyone else for this. You cannot say, "If only I would have had this, and if only so-and-so had treated me like that, then I wouldn't be who I am. It's not my fault." Even a perfect upbringing and a perfect surroundings would not solve your problem. You are who you are purely because you have an evil heart, a totally depraved heart. You cannot count on upbringing, privileges, zeal, acts of ministry as if that somehow declares your goodness. Judas' kiss is unrepeatable in one way, but it is repeated in other ways. It is repeated by the person who thinks that being religious means being Christian. By people who use the mask of religion to serve their own lusts more effectively. By people who feel convicted by the word of God, but who then don't deal with their sins honestly. And rather than bringing their sins to light, they choose bondage to their lusts. And others have become so used to plugging their ears to the thunder of the accusations of God's word that they have become, to use the words of one commentator, spiritually bomb-proof. You might not kiss Jesus' cheek, but you say, "Lord, Lord," and then live as if he's not. Is that not the same thing in some ways? And this was that root where Judas went wrong. He heard the most heart-searching preaching from Jesus about the dangers of loving money. He heard Jesus preach about those who would say, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment without being followers of Jesus. And every time Judas said to himself, "Jesus means some other guy." He excused his sinful, greedy heart. He didn't deal with it. And that is where it started. Such a small step. And yet a step that is so often repeated. Are you repeating it? Does this sermon find anyone starting down the Judas road by ignoring known sin in your life and by refusing to search your heart and deal with your own heart? Perhaps with you it's a love of money, which, as the Bible reminds us, is the root of all evil. Or maybe it's through depraved music or entertainment to feed those hidden sins of the heart while ignoring heart-searching teaching. That is the way to follow Judas. You must search your heart with the help of God's Spirit. But the second application, as we consider the depths of evil displayed in Judas' betrayal of Jesus, is total inability. What does this mean? Judas is powerless to change, undo, or deal with his own sin once he commits it. He notices Jesus is condemned. He realizes what he's done. He hears about the death sentence. And he feels utterly helpless. And that's where chapter 27, verse 3 to 10 come in. Suddenly Judas' conscience wakes up. He rushes to the chief priests. He said, "I've sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." And the priests don't care. That is not our problem. That is yours. And Judas tries to undo what he's done in other ways. He takes the silver and he throws it to the ground in the temple, getting rid of the gain he had by sin. We even read in verse 3 that he is remorseful, or you could translate that, he changes his mind. Look at this helpless man. What more could you ask? He tries it all. Self-condemnation, the resolve to do better, frantic attempts to make it right, restitution, repentance, confession, and he cannot get rid of the burden of his guilt. In the end, he takes his own life as a last desperate effort to get rid of his guilt, and it's all in vain. He could shed his body for the moment, but his sin remained. People still try that. Augustus' top lady has said it this way: could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Nothing you and I can do can get rid of the burden of your sin and guilt. You can confess it, feel bad about it, try to make it right the best you can, and your conscience will gnaw at you and give you no rest. Even the strictest self-condemnation will not change anything, good and important as confession and restitution and all of those things are. What can wash away my sin? What can make me pure within? Nothing I can do. I'm totally unable to help myself, and so are you. Not all the religion in the world is enough. What do you try to get rid of your sin and guilt? Do you realize your total inability left to yourself? But Judas' sin illustrates not just our total depravity and our total inability, but thirdly, our total misery. Judas gave in to his sin, and at a certain point, Satan enters his heart and spurs him on to the kiss of betrayal. But afterwards, Satan abandons him. And when Judas screams at the priests in his desperation, their cruel, calloused answer is satanic too. What is that to us? You see to it. It's your problem. These are the wages of sin. They always are. Sin is unmasked here, and the devil as great deceivers, promising rich rewards, and in the end paying only horror and terror. For the fruit of sin is despair and death and condemnation. It embitters your life and it betrays you to eternal death, and it arouses the wrath of God against you. Jesus' words to Judas at the supper table are among the most solemn ever spoken. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. That's the engraving on Judas' tombstone. To all eternity, that kiss will burn on Judas' lips and set his soul on fire. And that's the ultimate fruit of your sin too. Satan promises you treasure, pleasure, honor, and fun. And then in the end, when your sin brings you misery and bondage and despair and shame, he will shrug his shoulders and sneer and say, "What is that to me? That is your problem." And oh, the anguish of hell that awaits a sinner left to himself. Young people, you look at Judas. Hell started in this life for Judas. That same anguish becomes your problem as a sinner. And you are powerless to escape it in and of and by yourself. Someone may want to protest, "Yeah, but this betrayal was in God's plan." It was. "Yeah, but how can God blame Judas then?" Do you see that this question betrays something? That you still think deep down that people are basically decent rather than totally depraved. God did not put this into Judas' heart. God did not force an otherwise decent man to do this black, vile sin. God warned Judas. God gave him every reason and opportunity to repent. But Judas hardened his own heart. Whose fault is that? So these are the depths of evil. What are we to do as sinners who are totally depraved, totally unable and condemned to total misery. Well, there is one solution. And that solution is to look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. This reveals a glorious Redeemer. What we learn about Christ is even more glorious than Judas' actions are painfully heart-piercing. For the Christ who was so painfully betrayed becomes, through that betrayal, a most qualified Savior of sinners. The one thing Judas did not do was turn to Jesus, and it's the one thing that would have saved him. The betrayal is that we might know who Jesus is. What do we learn about him? Well, first this, he's the spotless Lamb of God, and therefore he can take away the sins of the world. Jesus had to suffer the worst anyone could do to him. Hell did its worst. People did their worst. That kiss was a painful part of his suffering. John 13:21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, one of you, my disciples, will betray me. He was deeply hurt, but he did not respond sinfully. We hear not a single word of complaint. If anyone could use an excuse of a painful betrayal to lash out, it would be Jesus, but he doesn't. And he passes the greatest test, revealing he is pure and sinless. And even Judas has to admit it. I betrayed innocent blood. If Judas would have been able to find even one sin in Jesus, he would gladly have used it to feel better about what he did. But not even Judas could find one. Why does it matter? Because Jesus could only die for the sins of others if he is sinless himself. And there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that he's spotless, and that in laying down his life for sinners, God accepts his sacrifice because he is pure. The betrayal of the Son of God declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you sit here this morning with a conscience bleeding from 1,000 wounds? Do you ask yourself, where can I go? What can I do? Do you feel the weight of your total depravity, of your total helplessness and inability and total misery? Well, you don't need to stop there. God has given a Savior who is most able to save you from your sin. He was spotlessly pure, and he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He can take your eternal misery upon himself. That is what the cross is about. Put your trust in him. But as you sit here with the weight of your sinfulness pressing on you, you may want to ask, will he receive me? Judas ended up in despair. How do I know that Jesus will receive me? Well, that's the second thing we notice about Jesus, the greatness of his compassion and patience. Just think how Jesus responds. He gives Judas every opportunity to repent. He tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. But he doesn't expose Judas or kick him out of the upper room right away. He washes Judas' feet. And when Judas comes to him in the garden, Jesus goes to meet the soldiers so Judas doesn't have to kiss him. And when Judas does kiss him anyway, Jesus is gentle and mild. Friend, he says, why have you come? And with these words, Jesus reminds Judas of all the kindness Jesus had shown him for 3 years. And Luke's gospel adds this line, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus could have said, get thee behind me, Satan. But he says, friend, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? You hear the tender words of a patient, long-suffering Savior, concerned for the soul of a man who would do this evil thing. You may ask, how did Judas dare to kiss Jesus in betrayal? Well, the sinfulness of his heart is one reason, but the other reason is that Judas has learned about Jesus during those 3 years. Without intending to, Judas is forced to bear witness and to glorify the compassion and the gentleness and the love of Christ for sinful people. Judas would never have dared to do this to Jesus if he had not experienced Jesus' gentleness and kindness and patience over and over and over again. And these things too are written for the convicted sinner. If you wonder whether Jesus will welcome you, then you need doubt no longer. If Jesus received even a traitor's kiss with gentle, compassionate tenderness, what do you think he will do if you come to him with broken-hearted confessions, pleading for him to save you from yourself? If Jesus could be concerned even about Judas, will he not be concerned about you? The time may come when, like Judas, you reach the point of no return and harden your heart and it becomes too late. And you can't take that as reason to continue in your sin. But oh, you should use the patient gentleness of Jesus as reason to trust him and follow him. The third thing we learn about Jesus and his betrayal is his ability to have compassion on those who are betrayed. This too was part of his being equipped to be a high priest, touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. This too reveals he was tempted in every point like we are, except without sin. This too was written to encourage those who have been betrayed in painful ways to come to the throne of grace with the assurance that mercy and grace are freely available to you. Jesus knows the pain of betrayal. He felt the traitor's kiss, something as sacred and beautiful as a kiss that was inflicted with such malice. And when you are overwhelmed, and when you are tempted to return evil for evil, then God has made sure in this account that you know where to go. For he is most able to feel with you and for you. And he knows what it takes to keep going after brutal betrayal. Is there someone listening who needs to hear this? Do you realize that Jesus was betrayed with a kiss for someone like you? To use the words of Hebrews 12, consider Jesus, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. You may have wondered in your pain as you endured the sins of others, where was God? The answer is found in a traitor's kiss. He has prepared a Savior for you who is most able to be touched with the feelings of your weaknesses. When you are overwhelmed, consider him. And when he asks you to forgive those who have sinned against you, and when he asks you to pray for those who have mistreated you, and when he asks you to return good for evil, consider him. And when your angry bitterness reveals that you are reacting out of the sinfulness of your own heart rather than with the compassion that he has taught you, consider him. Come again to him, the spotless Lamb of God, who can take away your sin and receive you with gentleness and give you the mercy and grace you need in your time of need. The fourth way in which we see the glory of the Redeemer, even in his betrayal, is how well qualified he is to be the judge of the living and the dead. John Blanchard has a little booklet called Where is God When Things Go Wrong? A great little booklet to keep in your car for evangelism purposes, and he quotes a story dealing with people's objections to God judging. I'll put it in my own words. Imagine a crowd before the great white throne on Judgment Day. They're upset with God's judgment on their sins and they get together to plan their defense. How dare he judge, one man angrily demands. Let him feel what it's like to live in this world and be the victim of racism. Let him be born a Jew and hated for who he is, another snarls. Let him be misunderstood and slandered by his own family. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him be abandoned and denied. Let him feel injustice. Let him suffer horribly. The worst others can do, let him be abused. Let him be killed. And suddenly silence falls on the huge crowd. And they turn towards the throne and realize that the one who sits there has been through it all. There will be no excuses on Judgment Day, because the judge God has appointed is not blissfully ignorant of what life is like in this world. He has experienced the worst people can do. And he can sympathize with your pain, but he will not excuse your sin, because he has proved that no one has to sin, no matter what is done to you. And therefore he can and will pronounce judgment. And if you refuse to come to him for mercy now, then he will say to you what he said to Jesus, "Woe to you! It would be better if you had never been born." It is heartbreaking to think of even one person listening ending up hearing these solemn words. Oh, don't let the heart-searching power of the gospel leave you numb. Don't pretend that sinful desires can be fed a little here and a little there. Don't pretend that this message is for everyone except you. You deal with your sins in heart-searching ways, and most of all, come to Christ and ask him to save you from yourself, to change whatever needs to change in your life, and to keep you close to him. There is one last question that ought to be asked. Maybe someone says, "But what if I turn out to be a Judas?" Such people have been in the church in every generation. What will prevent me from ending up where he ended up? If I have those sins, the seeds of those sins in my heart too. I've had gospel privileges, but I can't trust in them or count on them. I can't find reassurance in the things I've done to serve others. I can't find comfort in the teaching or the ministry that I have done. What then is left for me to trust in? Only one thing. For Jesus' betrayal in the last place praises sovereign grace. Jesus, when announcing his betrayal, was sensitive to this pressing question. Matthew 26, verse 22. In response to this startling announcement, the disciples are sorrowful and they start asking one by one, "Is it I?" And Jesus, compassionate as he was, made sure that every person asked himself this question. Why? Didn't he realize what a crushing, searching question this is? Of course he did. That's why he did it. He does it to save you from yourself. And every one of the disciples identified the culprit and pointed him out and delivered him up to Jesus. Each of them, you ask in surprise? Yes, with the exception of Judas, each of them said sorrowfully and anxiously, and perhaps even with trembling voice and tearful eye, "Lord, is it I? Lord, I feel my heart is so corrupt that I am capable of committing this sin. The winds of temptation blow, and if they blow right, I could do this. I am a reed shaken in the wind. Satan is still a prowling, roaring lion looking to devour people. I can't defend myself. I don't trust myself." And if only they had stopped there, instead of, as they did later in the same chapter, saying, "I would never deny you, Lord." Those who end up like Judas are always people who either refuse to see themselves as the helpless sinners they are, or when they become aware of the wretched sinfulness of their hearts, do not judge themselves before God, but only seek to disguise and hide it. And like Judas, ask purely as cover-up, "Is it I?" But everyone who discovers such a sinner in his own heart and comes in self-condemnation to Christ will be saved. The Bible says it this way: if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged by God. As long as you do so at the foot of the cross, trusting in Christ, such people never go lost. How do we know? Well, after Jesus sent Judas out into the night, he instituted the Lord's Supper to disciples bruised and battered by the conviction of what might be in their hearts. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood." God does not break the covenant in Jesus' blood. And we see this in Peter. He denied Jesus, but Jesus did not deny him. Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus restored him and all the others too. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? Between Judas and all the rest? They too had wrong ideas about the kingdom. They too argued about who was the greatest and the best. They too took a long time to get it. But they were changed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus Christ. They were pursued by sovereign grace. The Holy Spirit made them ask, "Is it I in honest integrity?" And the Holy Spirit brought them to repentance again and again. You ask, what can I trust in? Sovereign, triumphant, faithful grace. That's all. But it's enough. More than enough. Always enough. The betrayal of Jesus calls you to renounce your confidence in everything except his own work for you and in you. It shakes you to set you on the one foundation that lasts. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ, the able, gentle, compassionate, faithful Savior. How the dark night of human total depravity, total inability, and total misery is driven away by the glories of God's salvation. His grace is enough to carry all his people through, all who come to him through Christ. To use the closing words of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.